Good morning. We're in the study of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark 14, chapter 14, this week and next week. So no, we're not going to do all 72 verses today and have study and fasting, but we're going to go through 50, verse 50 today, and yes, you will get lunch. No, not here. You will be able to go get lunch. We will be done by that noon hour. If some of you are on the 11:45 boat, then you better leave about 11:30. I want to start out chapter 14 with this little montage or collage, whatever it is, of famous kisses. And of course, we start with, aww. See how many you know. Of course. Gotta include that one. Big boat, you know. And my favorite. Who is it? It's Wesley and Buttercup. How many of you know Wesley and Buttercup? Or dreaded pirate. Dreaded what? Roberts, that's it. Wesley, let's keep him Wesley. Which one did you like best? Sleeping Beauty? Yeah, I thought so. That's what my wife would probably guarantee. But there's still one that's even more famous than that. And we'll be talking about that one today. And that is the kiss Judas gave to Jesus. Not quite as loving, but I'm sure that Jesus received it lovingly. And every time that we mortals look at this particular picture, or we imagine this particular picture, there comes a question. Why? Why? Why did Judas betray him? And although we can't know for certain, there are certain things that we do know. The first off is that although Judas was chosen to be one of the 12, all scriptural evidence points to the fact that he never really believed Jesus to be whom Jesus claimed to be, right? He never really believed Jesus to be, as Mark likes to use a phrase, the Son of Man. Never believed that he was the Messiah, at least the spiritual Messiah. He was hoping that he would be the Jewish Messiah, which is the physical conqueror that would come and free them from Rome, essentially. He may not even have been convinced that Jesus was that Messiah, as Judas understood it. But unlike the other disciples that called Jesus Lord, Judas never used this title for Jesus. Instead, he called him Rabbi. Rabbi, which acknowledged Jesus as nothing more than what? A teacher, his teacher, right? Other disciples made great professions of faith and loyalty. Not all of them, but we know that some of them did, especially Peter, right? So a lack of faith in Jesus was foundational for his betrayal of Jesus. And the same holds true for us, beloved. If we fail to recognize Jesus as God incarnate, and therefore the only one who could provide forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation, then we'll be subject to many other problems arising from a wrong view of God, and betrayal and rejection of God being one of them. Secondly, Judas not only lacked faith in Christ, he also had little or no personal relationship with Jesus, even though he traveled with him for this time. The Synoptic Gospels list the 12. Mark did it in Mark 3, Matthew did it in chapter 10, Luke does it in chapter 6, and they always do it in the same general order with little slight variations. But they always have Peter, James, John, and Andrew as the first ones, right? And there's always presumed that the order indicates the relative closeness of their relationship with God, with Jesus. Who's always listed last? Judas Iscariot. So if that indeed is the prevailing understanding, then we could see that Judas did not have a real close relationship with Jesus. Also, the only documented dialogues found in Scripture between Jesus and Judas involves Jesus' rebuking of Judas after his money-loving remark to Mary in John chapter 12, after she kind of anoints Jesus with some oil, similar to something we'll see today. We also have Judas's denial of betrayal in Matthew 6 at the Last Supper, where he actually is one of the ones saying, "Is it me? Is it I?" And the betrayal itself, Luke chapter 22, and one word in the betrayal itself in Mark chapter 14. Number three, Judas was consumed with greed. There was something he loved more than God. And what was that? Money. Money, 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 money. Mammon. He was consumed with greed to the point of betraying and the trust of not only Jesus, but betraying the trust of whom? The rest of the disciples as well, right? Judas desired to follow Jesus simply because he saw the great following and believed he could profit from the collections taken by the group. He was the what of the group? The treasurer, the keeper of the money bag, literally. You think his hand might have slipped in there for his own benefit every now and then? Can't say. Chances are good. But we can't really say for sure. Or can we? Scripture says it, doesn't it? So I guess we can. The fact that Judas was in charge of the group's money indicates his interest in money there in John 13. And it's kind of an overwhelming interest. Additionally, Judas, like most people of the time, believed that the Messiah was going to overthrow Roman rule and that the Messiah would then take a position of power, of leadership, of ruling the nation of Israel. And he may have followed Jesus hoping to benefit from that association in the new political regime, right? That the 12 would probably reign with them. So no doubt he expected to be among the ruling elite after the Jesus revolution or the messianic revolution. But by the time we get to here in chapter 14, the time of Jesus' actual betrayal by Judas, Jesus has made it clear that that's not his plan. He made it clear that he was planning to do what? Die. He's told him three times that he's going to die, right? They're saying, don't say that. No, we're following you to hear you say you're going to take over. Not that you're going to die at the hands of the Romans. He's not going to start a rebellion against Rome. So Judas must have assumed, as the Pharisees did, that since Jesus would not overthrow the Romans, he could not then be the Messiah that they were expecting. Therefore, Judas very easily could have viewed him as a fake. There are a few Old Testament verses that kind of point to the betrayal in the New Testament, some more specific than others. But here's just two of them that we're going to look at. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my cohort, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And that becomes a powerful prophetic psalm, doesn't it? As we look at Mark 14, as we'll see. It was fulfilled in Matthew 26, and semi-fulfillment in Mark 14. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. And so they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And that fulfillment comes in Matthew chapter 27. The Old Testament prophecies do indicate that Judas' betrayal was known to whom? To God, right? It was known to God because God had it written there prophetically in the Old Testament, well before it actually happened. If we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, which we do, everybody repeat after me, which we do, then we believe that, yes, it must have been known by God. And that presents our human mortal minds with a problem. With a problem. And many like to jump on the problem when it comes to Judas's betrayal being known to God. It was sovereignly planned beforehand as a means by which Jesus would be killed. But if Judas's betrayal was known to God, then did Judas actually have a choice in the matter? Or was he just a puppet whose string was pulled, the betrayal string was pulled? Did he have a choice? Or should he be held responsible for his part in the betrayal? It's difficult for many people to reconcile the concept of free will, but that's exactly where that places us, isn't it, that question? Did he have a free will? Was he choosing freely if God knew what the choice would be? And I say, yeah. The problem that we mortals have with this is largely due to our limited experience of going through time in a linear fashion. We go through time in a linear fashion, and that's all we can see as far as time is concerned. We're kind of trapped in that linear dimension, you might say, or the linear type of dimension. But since God created time, we need to learn to see God as existing outside of time. He is not on the time scale, John. He's not on the time scale, and so he's going to be able to see linear time from all of the many different perspectives. All of time to God looks like present time. Now, can we wrap our mortal minds around that? No. I mean, if we start thinking about that too long, we'll just sit here and go like this together. We don't have the capacity in our finite minds to understand that which is of God, that infinite mind of God. But since God created time, we need to see him as existing outside of time. He's not entrapped in that linear time dimension that we are. When we read that he planned everything before time began, we have to understand that he's outside of time, right? That he is the creator of it. Only then can we even hope to understand. God sees every moment in time as the present, as the present. He knows, he understands the difference, but that's not true with us. Man experiences time in a very linear way. So, man is on the line itself. If we can move to the next one, please. There we are. Look at, see, almost about the same time, too. Now, we can remember back in time, because God gave us memory, right? So the months back in time, but what about the future? What about the future that we have here? This is the future. And you see the question mark? Do we have any concept of the future? We can remember back because of memory. God sees everything along the whole line of time at any time. You can't say that God sees everything time. God sees everything about time, but he's not in time to see. He's outside of time. Stop it, Ron. Okay. But anyway, because we can't see things into the future in the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to Jesus Christ, who did God send to tell us about the future? Prophets, right? And now we see the important part of prophets. Because we can't see the future, when God wants us to know that what we're doing now and the effect it's going to have in the future is not going to be beneficial to us, he sends prophets to tell us what he sees as far as the future is concerned. Now, we can say that, yes, God did create time, and that was part of his plan, and his plan does proceed through time. But if we are supposed to have free will, we have free will on the timeline. We have our own choices. God sees the choices we make, and he can react in the future to counter what if that choice was not what he particularly wanted. But he's not going to sit there and say, nope, you can't do that. Nope, you can't do that. This is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do. He allows us in time to have free will, to choose. And he can see the outcome of that choice, right? He can see any of the outcome of that choice. It might help to think of time as a circle, you know, with God being the center and therefore equally close to all the different points. All right, I know it's an oval, but if it's a real circle, then he's equally close to all different points. He can see all different points equidistantly, right, at any time. You can't use time when you're talking about God seeing. Never mind. Okay, so Judas is fully capable of making his timely choices. We are fully capable of making our timely choices. And because we are fully capable of doing them in our own independent free will, yes, we are responsible for them. And yes, there will be consequences in time that come from them, right? So, phew. What's interesting, though, is when you start reading in John chapter 13, yes, Judas is fully capable of making his timely choice up to the point, as John chapter 13, verse 27 says, up to the point where Satan entered into him. Strange. Who's it going to be? And that's the choice that we make to allow Satan to do so. And that's why we have to be very careful in our understanding of his power. But that, and God's foreknowledge, in no way supersedes Judas's or our ability to make any given choice that we do and to be held responsible for it. Rather, what Judas would choose, eventually God saw as a present observation. And here, in verse 18 of chapter 14, Jesus makes it clear that Judas is responsible for his choice. He tells us that he is responsible for his choice. And he'll be held accountable for it. Because in chapter 14, verse 18, he says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Not God will force one of you to betray me. He says, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. And with that, a little piece of chapter 14. Let's open up to chapter 14. And let's go ahead and read. And as we're opening up God's word, let's go to prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you because your word holds truth and it helps our finite, quote unquote, little minds to see more of what you see. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who allows our eyes to be able to see that and our ears to be able to hear that truth. Truth that essentially we wouldn't know unless you reveal it to us. And so we thank you that along the whole process, you are the one that, yes, is in charge and, yes, is in control, but you allow us to make our own true choices. And essentially, the big question of why boils down to love, because you would desire for us to truly love you as you truly love us. And you love us by an act of will. And you desire us to love you in response by an act of will. And so all that comes along with it, comes along with it, and our consequences of it, and we live with them so that we can love you effectively. You showed that you loved us by giving your son, your only begotten son, Jesus, to come and die for us. And he chose how much shows how much he loved us by choosing to die for us. Not his sins, our sins. So, Father, thank you for making our choice to come here a beneficial one. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Allow our eyes to see and our ears to hear. And feed us your truth, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Mark 14. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. In the 14th chapter of Mark's gospel, Jesus' passion is being set up. his passion. And it's being set up by having people plot against him, having people betray him, having him arrested, having him brought before the council where he is to be judged. All of this is in preparation for the final agonizing events that make up the passion that are going to occur in chapter 15. The Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin members, had already decided that Jesus is going to be put to death, but their fear of a popular uprising kept them from seizing him openly there in the temple courts. Remember last week we talked about Herod's temple, how big and beautiful it was, and there's room for thousands upon thousands of people in there. And so, yes, they feared grabbing him because he was a phenomenon, that it would cause a big riot, a popular uprising. So they looked for other ways. They kept seeking, it says in chapter 11, verse 18, chapter 12, verse 12, for some sly way, literally, how to seize him by deceit, a deceitful way of, by cunning and covert strategy to seize him. However, because that large crowd, it was still unwise to risk the riot because the Galileans were very impetuous. At least that's how the Romans viewed him. They were touchy, emotional people. So the leaders determined not to seize him during the feast, the full 8-day festival. And actually in Israel, I guess it's a 7-day festival, outside of Israel, it's an 8-day festival. It happens in the month of Nisan, 15th of every month in Israel, 14th of every month, every Nisan it starts in or outside of Israel. And apparently they planned to arrest him after the crowds had dispersed, after the crowds had actually gone. But then Judas's offer comes in. In chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, his offer comes in, and that expedites matters. Not only expedites matters for the Jewish leaders, gives them a chance to do it sooner rather than later, but it also allows God's plan, God's timetable, to be followed the way God has planned it, right? So let's take a look at this in shorter little bite-sized chunks. We're going to move quite rapidly. Verses 1 and 2. We see the Jewish authorities plot against Jesus. And the opening verses here that describe the plot that they're brewing against Jesus are also important for Christian theology in their account of the timing of the events. The account of the timing of the events. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go through the chapter. And they present questions. They present questions. The biggest question is, when exactly did Jesus' crucifixion occur relative to the Passover? You know, theologians, they get off on things like that. They find those kinds of things interesting for whatever underlying reason that they have, whatever underlying agenda that they might have, pro-Jesus or not. Verses 3 through 9, we find Jesus away from Jerusalem. He's in Bethany. Remember back again last Sunday, for those of you who were there, and I should have brought that back up here, where we had that map where we saw Jerusalem and the temple portion, and it was east side, so it's going down then into the Kidron Valley, up then onto the Mount of Olives, and about two-thirds of the way up the Mount of Olives, we have the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll talk about in a minute. But you go up to the Mount of Olives, and then you go down the other side of the Mount of Olives into Bethphage, the city of Bethphage, and then it kind of plateaus out until it goes down again into the town of Bethany. And this is where Jesus is, in the town of Bethany, at the house of whom? Simon the leper. Simon the leper, where he is anointed with oil by an unnamed woman, and it's one of the most interesting passages in Mark's, we'll say, passion narrative. But it also presents some questions. Why did she do it? She obviously believed Jesus, that he was going to Jerusalem to die. She believed who he said that he was, the Son of Man. She believed And what he was dying for was what he said he was dying for, the sins of mankind. But secondarily, what do Jesus' comments say about his ultimate feeling about the poor and destitute? He says, the poor and the destitute, you will what? You'll have with you all the time. You're going to be there forever. Me, you won't have. I should be a primary focus right now. Similar to the bridegroom metaphor. But that's interesting. All of our good human works for the poor and the destitute are never going to be enough, are they? The poor and the destitute you will always have with you. And who are the ones that are going to really affect the poor and the destitute more than probably any other group on earth? Those who first and foremost focus on Jesus Christ. They will be the ones that serve the most those whom Jesus mentions. Verses 10 and 11, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. So in contrast to the great faith that the woman with the alabaster jar who wasted, quote unquote, the expensive oil by anointing Jesus, we find Mark presenting us with Judas Iscariot. Every good story needs a good villain, right? And here we have him. Here we have him. Judas fills that role well. And we can just imagine from what we read in 3 through 9, this lady comes up, anoints Jesus with this oil. There's this grumbling that starts up amongst the disciples. What a waste. And then, all of a sudden, in 10 and 11, Judas is choosing to betray Jesus. Who do you think might have started that what a waste annoyance back at the house of Simon the leper? Probably Judas, huh? Who do you think then Jesus was addressing his words to? Probably Judas, first and foremost, as the probable leader of that little, quote, little uprising. And that was enough. That was enough. His limit. But that still adds another question. Should Judas be condemned for this betrayal? Because after all, he was simply carrying out the tasks that God needed, right? Wrong. No, we are all responsible. We are all responsible for our acts of free will. And interestingly enough, what is it that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane? Take this cup from me. That would be my choice. But he says, but no, not my what? He acknowledges the fact that he has free will. But not my will. No, I'm going to choose your will be done. And he shows us that in his actions. 12 through 16, Jesus' preparations for the Passover with his disciples. Now, coming up on Passover, the Pesach, and so Jesus sends two of his disciples into town with some very distinct instructions, right? How did Jesus know that those things were going to happen? Because as they went into town and things rolled out just as Jesus told them, they are amazed. You can hear it in the reading. And all of this happened just as Jesus told them. Can you believe that? How did Jesus know? And you'll say to me, well, he's God. And as God, he's outside of time. Nope, sorry. No, here he's man, right? What did he do to come here as full man? He left his divinity behind, didn't he? He left his divinity behind. He was here seeing things as we see things. So how did he know what was coming up in the recent events? How did he know when he was telling the disciples the three times about his coming death and knew it in detail? How did he know? Well, the same way the prophets know. The same way we can know, should God desire to reveal them to us. some things that we need to know about the future. He was close to God. He was continually connected with God. God revealed these things to him. He then revealed them to his disciples. They went and it was revealed to him, to them, the actual happening, the experience. It's how truth should be revealed to us. We come on Sundays. We find the truth given to us in these words by the Holy Spirit who shows us truth. He then urges us to apply them throughout the week as we go through our lives. We see the truth revealed to us in experience. We grow in faith. But it's phenomenal. The general assumption of Christian theologians was that this meal with his disciples, the Passover meal, is indeed then the Last Supper. Some feel that it's not the case. The text seemingly is unclear on this point, but is it? I don't think so. I don't think the text is unclear. It doesn't name days, but I think as things proceed, as we read about it, especially in Mark or in any of the other Gospels, it kind of proves itself to be the case. Let's talk a little bit about the Passover, the Pesach. As we said, it's 8 days outside of Israel, 7 days actually in Israel itself, the first two and the last 2 days of the holiday are no work days. They're actually holidays, but you can work on the days in between. The day before the actual Passover begins is the fast of the firstborn. We believe that that happened on Wednesday in Jesus' time, in this week, this holy week, okay? And what happens on the fast of the firstborn? Well, they fast because of those firstborn who were killed in Jerusalem at the time of the actual Passover. That night, that Wednesday night, or the night before it actually begins, they have then the search for the chametz, the cleansing of the house of what? Of leaven. Search the house, you get all leaven out of the house. That's very important. You cannot celebrate the Pesach with leaven in your house. It needs to be gone. So they have the search for the chametz, or the cleansing of the chametz. The Pesach Seder happens then the following night. We believe it was Thursday night that in that week of our Lord. And so, yes, we do believe that the actual Last Supper is the Passover meal, and that fits best with what Scripture tells us. So then that's a Thursday night. It says that they sing a hymn, they leave the upper room, they go back out that gate. Notice nobody's amazed at how big those beautiful those stones are anymore. They learned not to talk about it the last time. And they walk over down the Kidron Valley, much like they did the day before, and they walk up to the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if it's along the way or not that Jesus then is telling them that one of you is going to betray me, or that all of you are going to betray me. We'll talk about that in a minute. Thursday night, that night, he's in prayer. Thursday night late, Friday morning early, Judas comes. They take Jesus away. Early Friday morning, which we would call graveyard, they are trying Jesus. They are beating Jesus. It's where the passion truly does happen. And then when does Jesus get crucified? Fairly early Friday morning. He is then pronounced dead prior to the beginning of the Sabbath on that same Friday. The beginning of the Sabbath is Friday. He is buried quickly, just before the Sabbath begins, too quickly to actually embalm him with the spices. But they do get him in, thanks to Joseph of Arimathea, before the Sabbath begins. The ladies then come after the Sabbath with all the spices to do the anointing of the dead, right? The embalming of the dead. So it fits perfectly. It fits beautifully in with what we see as far as Scripture is concerned. So it's amazing, again, the timing of God, the timing of Christ, and the fact that he's the one that empowers time. Every moment he understands and he commands. Verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21. Jesus predicts betrayal. And again, whether it's actually as they're on the trail to Gethsemane or whether they're there at Gethsemane at this point in time when he predicts his betrayal. But it's a necessary feature in the Passion narrative. There's simply no way for him to act in any other manner. There's no way for Judas now to act in any other manner. Everything is set. And so, because there's no way for Judas to act in any other manner, then it's no surprise that Jesus is fully aware. He's not a bit upset that Judas is going to betray him. And this is actually, this is actually still up there at the supper. This is still at the supper. They haven't left yet when Jesus predicts his betrayal with Judas. But he doesn't get up and say, you evil person, you're the one that's going to be the... No, he doesn't. He just is going to let it happen the way that it's going to happen, the way that it's going to roll out. And he keeps it with them. And quite possibly so that out of free will, Judas does not change his mind. Because all along he could have, right? All along, he could have. Verses 22 to 25 are incredible verses. And a lot happens. And this is the portion of the Last Supper, or the Seder dinner that literally becomes the Lord's Supper. He drastically changes this generation-old ritual to something new. And the disciples right then should be aware, whoa, this is something big. This is something big. In those four verses, we have literally the Seder, the Passover Seder, becoming our communion dinner, our Lord's Supper. And it's powerful, very powerful. I want to show a picture of... of the Last Supper. And I want to kind of point out a couple of things. There it is. Here we have Judas. He's hard to see because, as some believe, he was darker skinned than others. But notice that he's got his hand reaching towards the bread, and Christ's hand's reaching where? Towards the bread. And the bowl is in between right there. And what was Jesus' prediction in Mark 14? He who dips his bread in with mine, he is the one who will betray me. So it's interesting that Da Vinci has kind of pinpointed that in here. It's also interesting he's spilling the salt, for those of you who are superstitious, with his arm. And to me, I just find that fascinating that they can... that he knew Scripture that well, that he actually incorporated it. There's a couple other things also. Here's a guy with a knife. And that's believed to be whom? Probably Peter. This is John. That's probably Peter. Well, some say this is Peter and that's John. But here's a guy with a knife. And why does he have a knife? The ones that say that that's Peter is saying that Jesus has just pronounced that somebody's going to betray him. Peter's going to get him. Whoever stands up and says it, he knows it's not him. Whoever stands up and says it, Peter's going to get him. He's going to get him. Why do we also think that it was Peter, perhaps John, that cut off the centurion's ear? Or does it say in Scripture who did it? Questions for you to look at. But they also say that that's why Jesus showed that there was no going to be, you know, counter-surgency when he picks up the ear and he miraculously fixes it. What does that tell the disciples? We're not going to fight. We're not going to fight. Anyway, let's go on to verses 26 to 31. Now the Last Supper is done. Now they are walking down into the Kidron Valley up to Gethsemane. Now Jesus is talking about a second act of betrayal. And where the first act of betrayal that he talks about at the Lord's Supper in verses 17 through 21 is Judas's betrayal of him for his execution, this passage involves the rest of the disciples, including Peter, who would deny his connection to Jesus out of the shame or embarrassment, despite the profound union that he professed there at the meal that they had just shared. All of you will flee. All of you will flee. Had to be a devastating time for them. Verses 32 to 42, Jesus prays in Gethsemane. And we're going to talk more about this next week. It's a popular story. Starts out with Jesus' anguish. You know what? This is actually where most people begin the actual true passion of Christ. The passion of Christ is that time of agony that he went through, up and including his crucifixion, as the movie The Passion of Christ kind of indicates. But this is where many believe that the passion of Jesus, the period of his suffering, truly begins. Now, it's not a passion of brutality on his physical body, but it's a mental passion, isn't it? It's a mental agonizing. Mental agonizing. And yet he stands firm, and he shows us the importance of standing firm. Story about the literally betrayal of the big three and their not being able to stay awake, again, we'll discuss next week. So let's go on to 43 to 49, the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus himself. And with his betrayal and his arrest, at the time of the kiss, Jesus' active ministry is over. His ministry on earth is done. It's literally sealed with a kiss. Jesus' passion technically began with the mental anguish he experienced in Gethsemane, but now the physical torture he's about to experience at the hands of the Roman authorities forms what most people believe the passion to be, up to the time, again, of his crucifixion. And then that incredible last verse, and then everyone deserted him and fled, according to recent prophecy out of the mouth of Jesus himself. Some of the saddest words found in Scripture, especially focusing on everyone. Jesus' disciples have no doubt that Jesus does not intend to resist. He's not going to resist arrest. He's prepared to go to his death, just as he told them. And that frustrates them, I'm sure. That probably is it. That's what broke their trust to the point where, after the increased fears of the days that they had just been going through as they came to Jerusalem and saw that the leaders of Sanhedrin are definitely against them, now their resolution has broken. It's crumbled, and they flee. They flee. The five words of this verse say all that there is to be said. It's more of a factual statement than one of a claim. And in the circumstances, you know, what other option did the disciples have? Once Jesus made it clear that he would not sanction violent resistance, what choice did they have? To go with? Guards didn't want them. Guards wanted who? Jesus. They didn't want the disciples. We'll just take Jesus. You guys, go away. If you don't go away, you die right here. Big choice. What would you do? Many of us, we go away. Peter didn't even pull out a sword and, well, where did it happen? And what did it get Peter following after? An even perhaps deeper disgrace. So they ran, because there was literally nothing else for them to do. But we have the same choice, beloved. Do we follow or not? Well, we have it better. We have it better. We have a bit more insight. We've got their story, right? We've got the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's quite a bit better. We've got the Holy Spirit. But so did they. They got the Holy Spirit, but not until after the crucifixion and the resurrection, right? When Jesus breathed on them. Well, what happened when Jesus breathed on them? They received the Spirit, and all that they had been taught came back to them, and it was making sense. All of it now is making sense. They're tying truth in. And what did they do after that? Did they follow? Boy, did they follow. Jesus wasn't even there shortly thereafter. And they followed. Look at Acts and beyond. They followed in powerful, powerful ways. They there then are the examples of we who perhaps have betrayed, have rejected Christ, and are not willing to follow him now because we're ashamed at that betrayal, we're ashamed at that rejection. They realized that it was their betrayal, the sin of their betrayal and their rejection of Christ and therefore of God was one of those sins that Jesus did indeed die for. And that they were cleansed of it. And they were grateful to understand that. They didn't have to be ashamed. God still loved them. And he proved it to them through his Holy Spirit. And he still loves us and proves it to us through his Holy Spirit. When we betray Christ, which is essentially what we do every time we sin, we're not obeying, we are betraying, essentially, right? When we betray him, we don't have to suffer guilt and shame about it. Yes, we have to confess it, but we have to realize what they realize. It is one of the sins that Christ died for. And then we have to get back up, and we have to continue to follow him. Continue to build the kingdom of God, much the way that they did, in a more drastic way, once they received the Holy Spirit. Do we realize that our sin of betrayal and rejection is forgiven, much like theirs? I pray we do. And Father, I pray that in that understanding, we move and we act upon it. In other words, we don't let our sin just defeat us because of shame and disgrace. No, but we let our sin be truly forgiven. We let the acts of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us truly, truly affect our lives. Then we march out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we continue to build the kingdom of God. We allow the Holy Spirit to transform us and then work through us to help transform the world into your kingdom. Father, thank you for these incredible stories. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who allows us to see the truth in them. Now let's apply them as we leave here and go out into our mission area, as we go out and serve. Thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus.